Glad that you're here tonight. We appreciate so very much your presence. I'm glad that leadership in the church decided a long time ago that meeting twice on Sunday was the appropriate thing to do. Because our lives are so convoluted in terms of competition, for lack of a better term. And to be able to start the work week or maybe even later on the school week on the heels of a Sunday night service, I think is very, very wise indeed. I want to begin tonight by asking you a question. You do not have to answer out loud, but just look inside yourself and answer this accordingly. Why did you choose to be a Christian? Now, I'm aware of the fact that God made us as people of choice. And you have that choice. Even tonight, if you're not a Christian, I don't want to be misunderstood. We hope to baptize you tonight. But why did you choose? Why did you make the choice to be here? And somebody says, well, because it makes me happy. And again, I say, we've looked for happiness in all the wrong places. And for all the wrong reasons, but believe it or not, not all of them are bad. We've looked for happiness in marriage. We've looked for happiness in a career. We searched for the right job. We searched for the right woman. We searched for the right man. Maybe bringing a child into the world and having a family. Or even better than that, I just happen to have a picture. Making us happy. But you know what? And if I want other people to know I said this, I'll tell them. But even a grandchild does not contain the secret to happiness. There's something a whole lot deeper, and you knew I was going there. And the reason I say that so very tragically is that, and I've seen it hundreds of times in my life, we're one car wreck away from happiness. If it is inherently tied to another person. Well, I found the secret. Would you like to hear it? Do your head like this. And the secret is in two singing prisoners in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. And if you've got a Bible there close, be turning with me, and we're going to be looking at it. Acts chapter 16. Now, you need to know that Paul and Silas are in Philippi, which is in Macedonia. And it was a tremendous center of trade and commerce, marketplace par excellence. But guess what? It was also a focus of idolatry. And if you notice in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 16, here's what the context of the matter is. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, and once again, scholars tell us that 2/3 of the population at that time potentially were slaves worldwide. So there's nothing new. But here is a slave girl, the Bible tells us, having a spirit of divination and met us, and who was bringing, watch it now, bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. And following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Wow, she said a mouthful there. And she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned around and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And the Bible says it came out that very moment. But, look at verse 19. When her masters saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." Now what happens? Verse 22. "And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely." And you think, can it get any worse? And we sit in the comfort of this building with safety and security, with no fear of this. And yet it was very real to the Christians. Let me ask you something. You ever been attacked by a crowd? I tell folks all the time, I have put on a bulletproof vest along with some other fellows and put a weapon in my hand, and we've kicked in doors looking for murderers and drug dealers. But that didn't hold a candle to the greatest fear I have ever known. And that is going to Knoxville, Tennessee, to Neyland Stadium, wearing crimson and white on the third week in October. Am I right, Walter? See? That was great fear. But in this context, these folks were doing the will of God. And they were attacked. They were taken into custody. And as a prosecutor, I'm fascinated by this. They were hauled in front of the magistrates. Now, we've got magistrates here. They are pseudo-judges that issue warrants. But in those days, it wasn't the same thing. It was basically the prosecutor and the judge being the same person. And you heard, as was read in your hearing, they tore the clothing from the back of Paul and Silas, and they beat them they threw them across a flogging block, basically, and beat them with rods. We'd call them broom handles. And then they cast them into prison. No hearing, no trial, no opportunity to plead their case. They weren't represented by counsel. Injustice to the highest. Now, how would you feel? How would you feel to have the crowd turn on you and the police show up and they join in? And then the trier of fact joins in as well. And they're cast into prison. And unlike today, prisons were dark, dirty, dingy dungeons. They were a stone room with a stone obelisk in, or spire, basically, in the middle of it. And they would strap these prisoners around this thing, hand and foot. It's cold. It's dark. Your back is bruised and bleeding. And it's midnight. And in the silence, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God. And don't miss this. The other prisoners heard them. They didn't go into silent meditation so that nobody would know. The other prisoners heard them. Now hold on for just a second. Do you get the impression with me that Paul and Silas had discovered the key to patience and wisdom and joy and happiness? You know, all of those things that we are searching for. You see, there is a way to be happy when you let God define it. There is a way to know that in spite of circumstances, the circumstances of life, in spite of the power of Satan himself. You see, Satan and circumstances in your life and in mine want to knock us to our knees with abuse. And Satan, if he had his way in your life, he would strap you to a table and beat you until you can't walk. And then put you in a prison of bitterness. And you don't deserve it. You do not deserve it. And Satan is waiting on you and he's waiting on me tonight to say, all right, you win. I give. You win. So how do we prevent that? How do we repent that? Prevent that? I want to give you one passage. And that's Philippians 4 and verse 4, where the Apostle Paul, the fellow that was chained and beaten in that Philippian jail, writes to the brethren at Philippi from a Roman prison. And he said in Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Now some of y'all sitting there tonight thinking, all right, preacher, that's a neat story. But that's easier said than done. That's real easy to talk about. And I understand that. But let me give you, please, very, very briefly, four statements, four reasons to rejoice, four reasons whereby we can choose. Are you listening? We can choose to be happy by God's decision, by God's definition. How can we choose that kind of happiness? Well, in the first place, I submit to you tonight that everybody in this room has a father. And I've said repeatedly, I worked in a system in the courthouse for 26 years where I saw the opposite. It would horrify you to realize the fatherless families where mothers not only did not know the address of the father of their children, they did not know his identity. And they had to put on the biographical sheet that I had in my file, father unknown. And the pain I felt in my heart was for the child growing up, number one, not knowing who his father was, number two, growing up thinking that's normal. And then repeating the cycle over and over. The other thing that I saw in that system was the abusive fathers, and I prosecuted any number of them and sent some of them to prison. And so when I stand before an audience and say that one of the things God has done for us is to say you have a father, I realize that does not evoke the best in a lot of people. I read an illustration years and years ago about a writer named Boswell. And he was writing his memoirs and he remembered a fishing trip with his dad. Oh, and he cherished that memory. He had written about going fishing with his dad. And it just thrilled him and he loved talking about it and telling it. Well, too many years later, his daddy died. And Boswell was going through his daddy's things and he found a diary. And on that same date, the father had written, fishing trip with son, wasted day. That's a pitiful way to live. But you contrast that with what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, in verse 14, when he says, wherefore we cry out, Abba, Father. And again, I've illustrated before, do you know what that word Abba means? That's the personal name that they used for their fathers. And we do the same thing. My youngest son's already texted me that he's, Lord willing, going to stay at my house late tonight. He's coming in. And he began the text with Dad. We got a bunch of youngins in North Alabama that call me Pop. Well, Paul's not being irreverent in Romans 8. He's merely describing the closeness of the relationship. And he says to you and to me, you have a father. And I say again, you may have been raised by the cruelest, most unloving individual on the planet. But for everything that man was not, God is. We have a living, lasting, loving, listening, laboring, looking, longing Lord, who is your Father. And nothing can take that away from you. There's not a power on earth, there's not a demon from hell that can take that away from you. It doesn't matter what your earthly father does. It doesn't matter what happens to him. You can't lose that heavenly one. And so how can I choose to rejoice? By number one, realizing I have a father. And since I have a father, number two, I have a family. Ephesians chapter 3, in whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. And contrary to what some folks try to do in our culture today, you can't kick them out. You can't be kicked out of your family. I say again, I put people in jail who abandoned the children and kicked them out. I told you before about a lady in front of a judge whose kids I had on probation. She had adopted both of those boys, and she told the judge, I want to unadopt them. And the sad part is she was a member of the Lord's church. And I thought, unlike what you are trying to do to your children, God's not going to do to you. He's not going to unadopt you. And so we have a father. We have a family. And that family wants me, and that family wants you. And it doesn't matter where you go. That job can transfer you anywhere on the planet. And it doesn't matter where you go, you've got a family. And that's why I say this all the time. I said it this morning. It is an honor and a privilege when we have folks that are traveling and they have had enough foresight and faith to find out where we are. And they will stop and worship with us. Why? Because they know we've got family there. And the same thing goes for us. Do you do that? Do you look up family when you pass through certain towns? What about the Lord's family? What about when you're traveling on Wednesday night? What about when you're traveling on Sunday night? Do you have enough faith to check the map? We've got the Googles and the internet. Okay, we can find out if there's a congregation of the Lord's people here or there or in this city or that city wherewith we can worship and take advantage of their assemblies on Sundays and Wednesday night. And the point is, there are places, even though you may have never been there as yet, where you have family. I'm aware of the fact that some of you are separated from your families. I pointed this out to a friend earlier that I have been preaching the gospel for 45 years. 45 years the Lord has been allowing me to preach the gospel. And my mama and my daddy have never come to hear me preach. They can't, because he's preaching. My brother and my father and I have not worshiped together on a Sunday since 1977. That's what happens, Matt, when you got three preachers in the family, brother. And yet, you say, oh, that's sad. No, that's not the point.
The point is that we have a family. When I was at Hoover, we ran nearly 600 in attendance. Under the age of 45, we had nearly 400 folks. Two-thirds of the congregation were under the age of 40. Think about that. 600 folks, 400 of them were under the age of 40. And what a joy and a privilege to meet one another's parents and grandparents that came to visit with them. Because it just reminded me of this fact that we are a family. And one of the things that we started doing in that setting, in that environment, we actually got organized with older couples who were grandparents who didn't get to see their grandchildren because they were out of town. And we would pair them up with young married couples who had small children. Because we are a family. But this is a conscious effort that we have to work at. It's not just automatic. It's something we have to intentionally work at. And so the Bible teaches us we have a father. The Bible teaches us that we have a family. And within that family, and because of that father, we have, number three, forgiveness. We have forgiveness. And I don't know about you, but that's important to me because I have said and done some things that I'd just soon forget. I've said before, I was showing somebody downstairs before services a picture of me when I worked undercover. I literally hid from my mama. I didn't want her to see what I looked like. More than that, I did not want her to see what I had seen. And the same thing is true of our sin. You don't want your mama to see some of the things you've done. You don't want her to know about some of the things that you have done. And yet, this father and this family are in the forgiving business. In Psalm 86 in verse 5, the Bible says, "For thou, O Lord," I love this, "for thou, O Lord, art good and ready to forgive." Don't you love that? Ready to forgive. Plenteous, one translation says, in mercy. And all them that call upon thee. This was the whole point of what Jesus was trying to illustrate in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. When he told that story about a son that we call a prodigal. That when he was yet afar off, the father saw him. And he was ready to forgive. And that was for the benefit of the family. Because you know the story of the elder brother. And I hate to say this, but every church has got them. The bigger the church, the more of them you got. And that is elder brothers who long to punish more so than to forgive. To look down their self-righteous noses at other people and say, "I never did that. Why should I forgive them?" No, maybe you didn't do that. But you got some secret sins in your life that you think nobody knows about. You've got some things in your life that you've hidden. And this church doesn't know anything about that. And you don't want us to. And that's why Jesus told the parables he told in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. To point out to those prodigals that are out there that you've got a family, you got a father, you've got forgiveness in that family. And that's why Jesus makes a sobering statement in the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 35 when he said, "So likewise shall my Father do unto you if you from your heart forgive not everyone his transgressions and trespasses. And so we've got that Father. We've got that family. We've got forgiveness. And that gives us a future. That gives us a future. Now, I'm going to be very, very candid with you. If y'all think I wrote this sermon last week, you're very mistaken. I looked on the back. I told Lynn before services, I wrote this in October of 1989. October of 1989, and I wrote these words. Suppose you go to the doctor, and the doctor says it's cancer. I didn't realize when I wrote this in 1989 that in April of 1990 that would come true. And everything I'd ever said about God came into question. Everything I'd ever said about the gospel came up for review. And I came to believe then, and I still believe tonight, that we have a future. Doesn't matter if it's cancer. Doesn't matter if it's pestilence. Doesn't matter if it's persecution. Doesn't matter if it's the death of a loved one. Because the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, "For I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor principalities nor powers nor things present to come nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have a future. That knowledge that regardless of the circumstances and Satan, I still have that home of the soul. And that's why we beg people to become Christian. That's why if you're not a child of God tonight, we hope to baptize you. That's why if you're hurting and you're struggling and you need the prayers of this church, we're family. We're family, and it doesn't matter what you've done. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you right now while we stand, while we sing. Matt will lead us.
Calling today, Jesus is pleading. Oh, listen to his voice. Hear him today, hear him today. They who believe in his name shall rejoice. Quickly arise and away. Calling today, calling today. Calling is tenderly calling today.
If you are unable to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, it's been prepared and left for you in the parlor. You may be dismissed now to partake of it as we sing our closing song, number 881. 881. We'll sing the first stanza of this and we'll be dismissed in prayer.
I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one, that silver line. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are purest gold.